You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah. 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the latter times, according in the early church, when we read our New Testament, the latter times or the last days, last age, begins with the resurrection of Jesus and lasts until his second coming. Because it's the last age of God's plan of redemption for the world. It also can refer to, it refers even more intensely as we move toward the end of that era. There's an intensification of factors listed in various passages like this one, talking about a falling away from biblical teaching, even by the so-called people of God, the Christian church. The latter times, this one in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, the day of the Lord will not come unless the great apostasy comes first. Apostasy means falling away from the truth. And so it's telling us that at the time when the Christ climax of history arrives and we're in our greatest need for, you know, spiritual direction and instruction, that the church will be in the grip of a devastating apostasy and completely not even believing its own gospel. He goes further in verse 7, saying how the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there's someone who is restraining evil. And this is, what this is teaching is that, you know, we can turn on the news any night of the week and see atrocity after atrocity, evil of every kind. And yet, it can get worse. It will get worse. Because God is actually restraining evil to an extent. And at some point, this restrainer is going to be taken out of the way. He goes on to say, in its place will be a deluding influence that makes people, you know, believe what is false. And so this is kind of the picture of the scenario faced in the last days. Unmitigated evil. That which is good is viewed as evil. That which is evil is viewed as good. A complete overturning. I was intrigued. I keep thinking about this passage in Matthew 24, where this is Jesus speaking of the same period of the last days. And he says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness, anomos, no law. It's probably not on, it's not just that people don't do what is right. That's never been the case. But more like the entire category of good and evil is gone. There's anomos, there is no law. Anything goes. Yeah, so these last days are characterized as being a time of intense evil. Everyone's on the take. This is why when we say, well, what is people's love growing cold? What does that have to do with moral anarchy? It does. It makes sense. The more anarchy reigns, the more everyone is out on the take, the more risky it is to bare your soul, to open yourself, to become vulnerable. And so we have more attention paid toward keeping people at arm's length, relating superficially, a few funny quips on the screen typed in as your friend, sex without relationship. You know, think of Tinder, perfect example. You know, just raw sex without any relationship or entanglement of any kind. And it's grim, yeah. And the trend lines are concerning also. The last days, yeah. The latter times. Well, This used to bother me because I was thinking, you know, I'd read that and I'd be like, wait a minute, it sounds like Paul thinks that Jesus is coming back in his own day. Because he's saying, he says in a number of places, like 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, those of us who are still alive when Jesus comes back. It sounds like he's including himself as one of them. He thought Jesus was coming back in his own day. So he was wrong. Well, I don't have as much trouble with it anymore. One thing is that, and I was shown under instruction the other passages that make it clear that the day of the Lord is this whole period, and the last age, the last times, but also that the early Christians probably did believe that Jesus was coming back before long. For one thing, if you look at the prophetic scenario that's required in order for the end, the last times to occur, the Jews lived in Israel, their land. That's one thing that had to be true. The temple was sitting right there. That had to be true. The Roman Empire looked an awful lot like Daniel's fourth beast, a world-dominating evil empire. That's exactly what they were. So probably in no time from that time until now have all of these, you know, factors been lined up. They probably did expect him to come back, or certainly felt that he could. And Jesus himself said that that's the way we should view it. In that passage in Matthew 24, in the next chapter in 25, he says, dress in readiness, be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Because it's going to come at a time when you don't expect him. By living with the mentality that, you know, Christ could come at any time, it gives us the right attitude, the readiness, the alertness, the sober, because be alert and sober, not like those who sleep at night in darkness. Yeah. And as I was taught, you know, you should plan your life as if you're going to live 100 years, but live your life like you're leaving tomorrow. And things will probably work out pretty well if you do that. Well, okay, so these doctrines of demons. It's not rhetoric, I don't think. I think these are literal teachings brought into the church by Satan. If we open up our New Testament and we start reading the letters, you know, after from Acts on, we read what's happening in the early church. And in almost every book, the author is writing to oppose some kind of false teaching that's spreading in the group. And it's just like from wall to wall, right at the beginning, first century, first generation, false teaching. The enemy, Satan. Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. And that when he lies, he speaks from his own nature, for the truth's not in him. Satan knows that to attack an excited, growing group of young believers, you squeeze in some falsehood, some untruth, and let that percolate and spread, and that will take them off of their mission and will take them off of, you know, where they should be. And that's why everywhere we go, false teaching is slipping in. And this was the case here at Ephesus, one of the coolest groups in the New Testament. If you study what happened in Ephesus, it was an incredible spiritual breakout that swept up thousands of people. But, yeah, there's always a rejoinder, and the rejoinder is usually to start squirting in a little false teaching here, a little false teaching there. But these guys who by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as if with branding iron. It's a vivid image here. He's basically, these are people, they don't even believe what they're saying. And it's like, they know what they're saying is BS, but they're spreading it, zero conscience. If your conscience is, you know, telling you this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, and you just keep hammering back at it, eventually it just loses all sense. You can imagine an open nerve there and bringing a red-hot branding iron. Hey, that nerve is never going to feel again. And so, yeah, you've become at that point like a person who is seared. You have no sense of right, moral sense of right or wrong anymore. We were watching a video in cell group about a while back about TV preacher W.I. Grant, who is a thief, crook, liar. And they showed him, Primetime did a special on him. And they showed him up there preaching and carrying on, dancing around, being a fool, and talking about, and then raking in the money. And they were having this big collection for 64 orphanages that Grant ran in Haiti for poor children. So Primetime went down to the 64 orphanages, showed, you know, through investigation and talking with the original people on the ground. First of all, it was only one, not 64. And in talking to the management of the one, they said, yeah, he visited here once. He's never given us one red cent, ever. Liar. Seared in his conscience as with a branding iron. This is an interesting book that came out a few years ago. Caught in the Pulpit, Leaving Belief Behind. It's about preachers that don't believe what they're preaching. Written by Daniel Dennett and with a foreword by Richard Dawkins. These are like premier atheist authors. But they're interviewing these preachers who secretly are saying, you know, actually, I quit believing in the Bible decades ago. But, you know, I got a wife and three kids, and I don't know where I could find a job like this. This is my training, so I just get up and tell them what they want to hear. And it's like, you know, phew, wow, what would it be like to just be a professional liar? Well, here we get a few details about some of the stuff they're pushing. People who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Forbidding marriage, so celibacy, abstaining from foods, yeah, it's asceticism. These are ascetics. You can tell they're world denying, not partaking of pleasure. And asceticism, typically in the Greek first century setting, was linked to dualism. Not dualism like mind-body dualism, but religious dualism, which is the separation of the spiritual from the physical and the belief that the physical world is worthless or even evil and needs to be suppressed. So asceticism basically argues that you inflict suffering upon yourself as a means for becoming more holy. Fasting, doing without different things. Never having sex, never getting married, never having sex. And all of this really has a luxuriant growth in later church history. People are familiar with the scene sometimes from Monty Python where the monks are marching and boom, bang themselves in the face every now and then. It's funny, and yet really not that exaggerated. They literally did that. They would beat themselves with chains, torment themselves in many different ways. It's a fascinating study. And it's not just Christians. This is actually big in around the world, and in most religions have an ascetic aspect, doing without, suffering privation, because that in the mind of the religious man, the religious thinker, the idea of asceticism attracts them because they think they have a warped and distorted view of God. And they think to themselves, I bet God would really be happy, you know, if I broke my finger right now. Or, you know, I got to show. Think of the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament when they met up with Elijah. It says they, you know, dancing around, crying out all day, chanting, and then finally they get out lances and begin to slash themselves, and the blood gushed forward. This is all to get Baal to answer their prayer. Of course, none of it worked. And, you know, Elijah just steps up and says, well, God, show them that that you're real and that you were the one that told me to do this, you know, blows away. So what a contrast, though. Asceticism, tormenting yourself. I thought, you know, what if my daughter, I get a knock at the door, my daughter's there with one of her friends, and blood is just running down her arms. And she's like, "Dad, look what I did for you." You're like, "What the? What do you think I am? You think that would make me happy? You must think I'm some kind of monster." And her friend says, "Dan, those cuts are really deep. You should show a little more appreciation." No. Oh, no. That makes you even worse. Asceticism. What kind of God would be pleased by asceticism? Not the true God. This whole notion is alien to the Bible. Nothing of the sort. And as you can see right here, John Stott, scholar on the pastoral epistles, he says to reject these things like marriage, food, wine, since it is to abandon the faith, since it insults the Creator. To receive them thankfully and celebrate them joyfully is to glorify God. Yeah. Or how about this verse later in our book? God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's who God's like. He's not trying to take away and make us deny and suffer and feel pain. He's giving us all things to enjoy. Yeah. Lying, false teachers. And these dualistic thinkers, they're the same ones that we saw a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the proto-Gnostic doctrine that you see in chapter 2 with the women being put down. These are the same guys. And asceticism is a quick giveaway for that. He goes on, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So everything is good and should be accepted with thankfulness and prayer and word of God. Of course, there are caveats. All things have to be used the way they were intended. Like fire is pretty good, especially this time of year. Glad we have some fires going back in the furnace back there. On the other hand, you could use it to burn someone up. That would be pretty bad. So part of this depends on how it's being used. But yeah, this is basically the Christian worldview, is that the world is good. We're a world-affirming worldview. Stott goes on and says, the doctrine of creation is the secret of developing a positive, world-affirming, grateful attitude in life, and of having a strong conscience which liberates us to enjoy the good gifts of the good Creator. Yeah. Created. Creation. He's the maker. You say, well, sex is dirty. Really? God created sex. How is it dirty? You know, well, you should never drink. God created booze. The fruit of the vine. He drank it when he was here with us in person. And this sour, negative view of the created order is from the enemy. If he can sell the people of God into believing that, then all the watching world that don't know God look at the believers and they're like, ew, gross. I don't want to go around beating myself, flagellating, doing without. And so it's like it just drives them away from the gospel. There's the real strategy right there. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've now been following. So for Timothy, what's going to nourish you? Fasting, doing without, abstaining, hurting yourself, no. Being constantly nourished on the words of the truth, getting into your scripture, feeding. That's like nourishment for us. To come for believers, to come even and sit in a session of seeing God's word taught, refreshes us and nourishes us. If we're not hearing that on a regular basis, we start to show signs of hunger, of, you know, malnutrition. We need that regular and also the sound doctrine, which just means sound teaching, that you've been following. That's what really nourishes healthy believers. Stott, one more time, puts a good question to them, this one. He says, all the best teachers have themselves remained students. They teach well because they learn well. That might be a good point for us older believers here. If you're a teacher, a leader, are you still studying? I know you had to study back in the day when you're taking some classes and stuff like that, but do you still hit the books? Or are you just rehashing the old stuff over? I agree with Stott. We need to be hitting the books, learning new things, deepening our knowledge of God all the time, all the way out. We'll never get to the end of it. And the result will be a richer, more vital teaching ministry. And then he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Oh my God. Did he just say that? That just sounds so mean-spirited. Very negative view on elderly ladies. It sounds like these fables are so stupid you'd have to be an old woman to believe it. Right? That's how it reads. Boy, thank God that this is a really shabby and false translation. It should read, have nothing to do with desecrated or ungodly old women's stories, or literally women's myths. Muthos is the word you get myth from. The mythology. And these words, fit only for, are not there in the Greek. Okay, that's the translators have supplied that. That's what they think it means. It should, you see, in the other translation, and I'm going back again to our excellent book on the pastoral epistles, Kroger and Kroger's book, I Suffer Not a Woman. They came through on this purse too. Timothy is told to avoid the stories told by old women. In antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an unrighteous light, or outrageous light. From earliest times in Anatolia, that's where Ephesus is, Turkey, female religious officials known as old women kept alive the ancient myths, and they, in the footnotes, they thoroughly document these claims. This is what they would do. When you think of polytheism, animism, the way that they teach from generation to generation the stories about the gods, it's done in storytelling. You know, sit around the fire, and often, yeah, it would be a matriarch telling this story. The tales or myths are said to be bebelos, opposed to God. Translators usually managed to give the impression that the tales were harmless, but the writer of the pastorals viewed them as a serious threat. So, yeah, I would say the NASB translation that I put up first makes it sound like these are just stupid stories that, you know, are so trivial and dumb, nobody would believe them. Not what's being said here. They're serious nature mythology, and it includes the dualism. And so you had Diana and the other gods in that area. This is how they would transmit religious knowledge. The ancient power of the old women's myths was being pitted against the power of the gospel. So this is actually not a misogynistic comment at all. Another insignificant clue that the deviant doctrine may be tied to women occurs in 1 Timothy 4:7, where Timothy, this is another commentator, is told to avoid the stories told by old women. Interestingly enough, some English translations fail to note the Greek word graodais pertaining to old women. Yeah, the problem of the stories referred to in this verse doesn't lie in the gender of their tellers. Curiously, the charge of the false teaching involved myths is repeated several times in the pastoral epistles, like in 2 Timothy 4:4, a complaint about those who turn away from hearing the truth and go astray after myths. Mythology, yeah. And that was the counter story that was being put up in opposition to the gospel. These are not simply pleasurable stories. The tales have a religious content which diverts hearers away from the truth. Boom. So I have nothing to do with godless myths told by old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So work out. Don't forget to work out. Physical discipline. You get the feeling that Paul might have done some jogging or whatever. He always talks about the games. It's obvious he went to the games and watched, at least. And he says, you know, physical training is of some value. Not that much in the larger view of things. But it's funny how you'll see people really, really putting out in physical training and go to the gym for 2 or 3 hours several times a week. Whoa, they don't even put a fraction of that into developing their spiritual lives. You're disciplining yourself spiritually. Godliness has a promise both for the present life and the life to come. Much more valuable. We should be applying ourselves. He says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive. There's your workout right there. Agonizomai. We agonize at these things. Pumping iron, metaphorically. The living God. It's because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Oh, isn't that funny? That last expression. God is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Wow. I understand the Savior of believers. What's the part about all men? For one thing, it may be referring back. Remember in chapter 2, we read about God, our Savior, who desires all men to be rescued and come to the knowledge of the truth. That could be the heart of God. Essentially, you know, there's a group that believes in this doctrine called limited atonement, which means that Jesus only died for people that were going to receive that gift, the believers. He didn't die for others. That doctrine is wrong, as you can see right here. He's the Savior of all men. Let's read another verse. Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, panta. Or 1 John 2:2, he himself is the payment for our sins as believers, and not only ours, but for those of the whole world. So what we're being told here is, suppose you're here and you're not a believer. You don't believe in Christ. All of your sins have already been paid for. And so, you know, the ticket is waiting at the counter. You just need to go in and pick up your free ticket because the price has already been paid. Well, what if I never take advantage of that? Then it goes to waste. Yeah, that payment is wasted at that point. The correct point of view is that Jesus' death covers every human. The only thing blocking everyone from being forgiven is the person's own free will and own desire. Yes, I want to be included. If they don't want it, it's not going to be imposed upon them. So that's the last thing that's needed from us. Belief. It means that I hear the claim that Jesus, you know, went to the cross and paid for my sins, that I can be forgiven and accepted by God. eternally, a guaranteed future of eternal life. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to take a stand. At least if I'm not sure whether I believe it or not, here's another thing you could do, would just be to kind of go halfway and say to God, I'm not sure I know enough to believe in this yet, but if you're real and if this is real, show me that it is, and then I'll believe. That's called the doubter's prayer. God's cool with that. And he will show you. If you want to know, he will show you. And you can pray that tonight. Yes, God, your word rings so much more true than these dualistic myths. And we thank you that we can be delivered from that. For the true knowledge of you and the true experience of your love through what Jesus did. Thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.